And today we cross over from the book of Luke into the book of John. And also what we do is we find ourselves just outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus has come to his friend's home, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And though we've not looked at the text immediately before, and I'm going to give you the text in a moment, we didn't look at the text before this time in the lectionary, but we find ourselves just on the other side of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. Our reading comes out of John. I'm in the wrong book. That's what happened. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. If I can get there. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For what you always have, you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This is a dinner given in the honor of Jesus. I'm sure that they were so grateful and filled with gratitude that they had Lazarus back. This one who had been dead not one day, not 2 days, not even the Jewish ritualistic 3-day extension, but 4 days. And Jesus had raised him from the dead. And it's pretty awesome that the author takes time to say, and Lazarus was just chilling at the table. He's leaning on the table. It's a little more than chilling. Actually, it's the same words that John, the beloved, or the beloved disciple, uses in saying that he was inclining in the heart of Jesus. It's the same language there. And so this is a dinner that is to honor Jesus. Martha was serving. Lazarus is reclining at the table talking to Jesus. And then our text is one, and it's important for us to understand where this text rests, the context of this passage, because it rests right in the middle of the leaders plotting Jesus' death. So in John 11, after you have the whole story of Lazarus' death, suddenly there is this report of where the leaders cannot bear all these people that are following Jesus, because the result of Lazarus being raised from the dead, they understood that as a messianic sign. And none of them had ever seen anyone raised on the fourth day. It had never happened. No one even tried, because by Jewish tradition, after 3 days, the spirit has departed. So it's impossible to raise them from the dead. That was their second temple tradition by this time of Jesus. And so no other prophets had ever raised anyone. There had been raising from the dead, but no other prophet had raised anyone on the fourth day. So when Jesus raises Lazarus on the fourth day, while Mary's worried he's going to be stinking so bad, those who are watching know that this is the Messiah, and many began to believe. And the response of the leaders were, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of him. And then we get to our text in 12:8 about this gathering, this family that's been reunited, Jesus in their presence, preparing himself with someone that he loves, that's not demanding anything, just being present with people that he loves, enjoying a meal, right? And on the other side of that verse, beginning in 9 to 12, then we hear another death plot. Because now the leaders are plotting Lazarus' death because it's the result of Lazarus' resurrection that all these people are following. So here we have this passage where it's like this little place that Jesus has gathered with a family that he loves and that loves him. And they're having dinner together. And on either side of them, on time and place, in matter and sequence, there is a plot to take his life and Lazarus's. So we're in this place of tension. Jesus knows why he's going to Jerusalem, even if the disciples haven't fully grasped it. But there's something in this story that helps me to know that Mary had heard something the others hadn't. That Mary knew something about what she was doing when she poured that oil on his feet. From chapter 11, we go, because I want us to hear the various things to think about in this context, because our author, John, is authoring this, and there's very important keys in the previous chapters. From chapter 11, right, we go from Martha fearing the stench of death to the fragrance of oil filling the room. Mary had fallen at Jesus' feet in chapter 11. Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would be alive. Now falls at his feet with gratitude and worships. Extravagant worship. Not simple. Praise the Lord. Extravagant. Costly worship. So we've come to this place in our journey where we are with Jesus as he is preparing to enter Jerusalem and then begin his passion, to begin his sufferings. The atmosphere is charged in this house with both expectation and misunderstanding. Looking at verse 3, where did I move it to? Here we go. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This, beloveds, is extravagant worship. It is lavish. It is selfless. It is self-sacrificing. It is generous. It is other-focused. It's self-forgetting worship. She forgot herself. This is not what the lady of the house does. These are the things servants do. But she totally forgot herself. Everything that she thought, every place she held, every identity that she had was gone. Because all she could see was him. And all she could do was worship. Why? Because of what he had done. She knew who he was. The text doesn't tell us, but the text does tell us. It doesn't overtly say it in literal terms, but she knows First, she knew what the others in the room didn't. If you had showed up, this wouldn't have happened. Now Mary knows that because he did raise him on the fourth day, who this is that is sitting at her table. She may not completely understand it, but she knows something different. And because of what she knows, her worship is different. See, beloveds, when we know him, when we've experienced him as Lord, as King, as Resurrector, as Deliverer, when we have experienced him as Healer, as the one who has saved my soul, as the one that my heart longs for, there is nothing that we hold back. That we understand when David says, I will become more indignant, undignified than this. And we are following Jesus. And we got two more days before we meet him on the other side of resurrection. Two more weeks, but two more days in this journey with him. This is self-emptying worship. It's deep, and it's deep devotion. It's pure love. It's a commitment on display. It's faithfulness lived out for all of us to see. It's love demonstrated. It's the image of giving everything, material goods she gave of her reputation. She gave out of her physical body. She left nothing out of her worship. It's the image of giving everything, of withholding nothing. We sing it, but she did it. Withholding nothing. She gave her body as a living sacrifice. She sacrificed her reputation, giving up what anybody thought, withholding nothing. This is faithfulness in action lived out before us all. This act is so lavish. It's so overwhelming. It's so abundant that she has to take her hair and soak up the excess. She doesn't try to put it back in the bottle to keep it. She spent it all on him. But what's left, she takes the anointing upon her own head. And instead of keeping it bottled up, it's something that she wears on her head so that all will see and a fragrance will follow. Beloveds, I contend that if we really understand how to worship the way Mary demonstrates, that we won't get up without a fragrance and we won't get up without looking different. We can't, because we have received the excess of his life. This is what pure worship looks like. And it's challenging and it's hard. And the truth is that if we were Judas and we were watching it, we would be embarrassed too. And the other disciples probably were uncomfortable, but they were speechless. But not Judas. Because Judas is always self-centered and motivated. And as much as I want to read this story and I want to just be Mary, I know I'm also Judas. And I know we don't like to face that reality, but we've all betrayed Jesus. We've all put our hands on things that were not ours and not meant for our touch. So when we read the stories in the Bible, we can't always be the heroes, beloved, or we wouldn't need a Savior. Because we also got a little bit of Judas and a little bit of Mary and a little bit of Martha and a little bit of Lazarus and prayerfully more and more of Jesus. But we at any time can be any of the characters in this story. And if we're faithful to reading Scripture this way, then we can also be the leaders who are plotting to kill him. We can always see when things don't go the way we want and we get angry. See, Jesus said anger was equal to murder in our hearts back in the Sermon on the Mount. So when I get so angry at what an official is doing or a person is doing or a family member is doing or my child is doing, that in that same way, that same form of contempt is murderous. And it is something that as we continue to think about, we are slaying them over and over in our hearts. There is no part of this story that's incompatible with us as humans. That's the beauty of the gospel. When we stand back and stop looking at it as an encyclopedia of biblical facts and put ourselves in this ongoing story of God's redemption, then we're reminded that we still need to be redeemed, that we're still in a process of being sanctified, that we're still in the process of being cleansed from our sin. Even though we already are, we are still not yet. But Judas, if you look at verse 4, that's exactly how John says it. But Judas, so in the face of this elegant worship, this deep devotion, this self-sacrificing love, this all, everything given and poured out, but Judas, sometimes but me. One of his disciples who was intending to betray him. And see, we betray him all the time, even though we may not be intending to do it. We may not do it intentionally. We do it. I lost my spot. John informs us that he's basically a thief. Right? John tells us in the next verse, or I'm sorry, in verse 6, which I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but John tells us that he's a thief, not that he cares about the poor. So we look at verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. And it literally means hand him over. Hand him over. To betray there means to literally hand him over to his enemy. His irritation is evident at what he's seeing. He speaks up with disgust, disguised as concern for the poor. If you revisit verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He's indignant. He sees it as waste. His selfishness sees an opportunity to miss skimming some of the money for himself. Her extravagance, is seen by Judas as excess. Judas is not selfless or self-forgetting. According to John, his intentions are completely self-motivated, according to verse 6. And here's the reality. His point is solid, even reflecting Jesus' own teaching. What he is saying is something Jesus has said all along the way, starting on the Sermon on the Mount, on the Mount of Olives, as he gives his first sermon. The first thing he does is we've got to care for the poor. Blessed are the poor. And then he demonstrates that by going and serving the marginalized his entire ministry. It's why he stays in Galilee and avoids Jerusalem. Because he's here for the marginalized, the outsider, the unwanted. Those from the place of good for nothing. Those are the ones he goes to. But this is exactly where so many of us too can miss our own self-righteousness. We can miss, like I taught last week, how our righteousness can become unrighteous. And how our demand for justice can itself become an injustice. When we violate people made in the image of God, our righteous sense of what is right and holy, if it hurts another human being, has now become unrighteous, no matter how zealous you are for it. That's what Jesus teaches us. And so here is where we're seeing that offense carried out by Judas. His righteous sense, this religious sense of righteous doing, which wasn't really motivated that way, but it sounds like it. We're given a glimpse into his heart. But how often do we use right religious practices to get out and do things that we don't want to do, to get out of things that we've done and sound really holy, but the whole time knowing God sees our heart? Little white lies why we didn't come to church. Little white lies why I didn't fulfill my promises. Little white lies of why I don't go to work. Come on, we all do it. We all do it. We hear this righteous indignation in Judas's voice. Jesus knows his heart. He knows it's not really there. Because internally he's motivated for himself and his own gain. His motivation was self-serving, not other-serving. He especially was not Jesus-focused because he had lost all hope by this time. Judas now has come to terms with the fact that this one is not the Messiah we've been waiting for. And I'm going to get nothing out of this. Now, I'm adding to the text, but I want us to be human here. I'm going to get nothing out of all the sacrifice I've made, so I'm going to make sure I got a little bit of pocket money. I ain't walking out with nothing. I ain't walking out with nothing. Right? Give me my piece. Embezzlement, right? And so give me my little piece because I deserve it. I've been walking with you for miles. I have followed you. I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were going to throw Rome out of the nation. You're going to go in and lay down to it. You're not who I'm following. So they want you. They're going to get you. And I'm going to get wealthy doing it. I'm going to hand you over. See, we do this too, though, to God all the time when we have an expectation and he doesn't meet it. And we feel like, what's wrong with me? I prayed. I did all of that. Why hasn't it happened for me? We all have our own ways in which we betray the truth. The living truth, not just the written word. I'm talking about the living truth. We are all capable and all guilty of it. That's why we confess our sins. Sins are not just drinking, smoking, right? It's not just the stealing and lying. We fall short all the time. We're unfaithful all the time. We truly are. That's why we need an ongoing, continuing walk with a Savior. Beloveds, this is always tricky for us as believers, as followers of Jesus. Because, see, sometimes it's hard to discern our own hearts and our own motivations, our own fears and insecurities. It's hard for us to discern our own ways of self-protection, the walls that push other people away, that don't feel like we can connect to other human beings. It's hard for us to discern them because they become our protectors. They become how we stay safe. But beloveds, after a certain point, they no longer work for us. They work against us. Now they've become sin. Not overtly, not go to hell sin, but cutting you off from God and one another sin. Our own fears will cause us to self-protect and self-serve. This is a passage well worth further study and meditation and sitting with the Holy Spirit in his presence in the place of self-examine. What comes up? I'm not asking you to try to name sins. I'm trying to ask you to sit in the presence of the Spirit with these verses and just see what bubbles up. What the Holy Spirit reveals. Because he will. Because he's faithful. If Mary is the image of faithfulness, then Judas is the image of unfaithful deceit. It reflects for us a heart of true worship versus that of one who is self-serving and motivating. And we have to sit in his presence and weigh both. We can cry out and say, I want to be Mary. But beloveds, if we don't confess to Judas, we can't make room for the Mary. Because less of me is what equals more of him. That's what Paul teaches us. Less of me is more of him. And Paul, in our reading before this in Philippians, talks about knowing him in his suffering and his resurrection. Beloved, we may suffer as we face who we really are, look ourselves in the mirror, press through and do things that we don't want to do. It may cause us pain. It may cause us to suffer. But until we die, there can't be resurrection. So you can protect what's dead and dying behind the tomb of your life that's dead, or you can let the stone be moved away. Let God call it out of the darkness and then allow one another to unwrap it so that it can live. You are either serving the God of death or the God of resurrection, and it shows in how you worship and it shows in how you're living. Mary's lavish acts, in contrast with Judas's objection, reflect also these ongoing tensions of our own lives, beloved. These things in our daily life that we will face every day of where we will put spiritual priorities and worldly values. We face this every single day with time and attention. Dedicating intentional time for prayer, reading of the Bible, worship, gathering with the community of faith, but weighs against that constant pressure of being busy, of schedules, of being tired because you've run 6.5 out of 7 days in the week because you're not getting 7 to 8 hours of sleep. All of these things are pressing against us as we're busy and social media and entertainment, as well as taking on too many things and meeting too many people's expectations. And in doing so, we have crowded out God. Generosity versus security. See, like Mary, I'm called to be an extravagant giver, to give sacrificially, trusting that God is the provider and nothing's going to be lost. Nothing is going to be wasted. All belongs to God. And I can trust that he loves me and that he's going to be faithful to me. But we have this struggle of the world that pulls on us to have. I want to be a have and not a have not. Our worth rooted in what we own and what we do. Identity based on job description instead of being a child of God. All of these things are constantly pulling at us. Forgive me, I need a drink. I was doing all right with this pollen, but it caught up with me. There's that also, and that call to be generous is the fear of lack, or the fear of scarcity. And this isn't a bid to give more money to the church. We do fine. We really do. But what if he asks us to give the single mother across the way a $200 gift card to Walmart? Well, I could use that $2, that $200. The ways that we resist those quickenings of the spirit because they sound crazy. So we can either trust God, or we can give in to the fear of lack. Also, the desire for personal comfort. I don't want to be uncomfortable. Those things can prevent us from being open-handed and generous? What about identity and approval? That tension of knowing our worth is rooted in and in God and who we belong to, and that we belong to Him and that we're loved by Him. But there's also that struggle of worldly appeal to seek validation, even from parents still. I'm still wanting their validation. I still want to know that I'm loved, or I'm still trying to earn that love. I'm still trying to go to a dry well to get water. Right? They can't give what they don't have, beloveds. But God has already given you an identity. He's given you His seal of approval. That struggle of what success is and what the world defines it as. And that need for approval. Because in reality, our self-perception is wrong. How we see ourselves. What about integrity? These are another things that pull against our spiritual priority and what the world is defining as good. Our spiritual priority is to act and live in a way that honors Christ, even when it costs us something. But this includes small things. Not like not lying while you can't do something. Making up a story or a fib to cover because you really just don't want to. Instead of saying, no, I'm sorry, I don't feel like going out. I'm not feeling well. All you have to do is say, you're not going to be present anyway. Why hurt your own integrity in not telling the truth? Why fail to be an ethical Christian over something like that? You're still not going to be present whether you tell the truth or the lie. At least hold on to your integrity. Seriously, because beloveds, people are discerning. Every little white lie we tell is not being believed. Even if we smile and say, okay. It don't mean that we don't know. For He has given us a spirit of discernment. Right? So why lie about the silliest things? We're always to tell the truth, always to refuse unethical practices, like cheating on our taxes just a little bit. I actually only donated $200 worth of clothes, but I'm going to say I donated $2,000 because I'm only going to get like $100 actual knowledge for everything that I gave anyway. Oh, all the little things. See, and we justify the tax man because he's a thief, right? So we can steal from the government because they just straight up thieves. And so they ain't going to miss my little $200 I pocketed in my little check. But God knows. Jesus knows our hearts inside and out. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So that's that conflict of spiritual priority versus worldly values. We're in this conflict every day. I'm just pointing out some things. Some of these may apply to you. None of them may apply to you. And maybe you can think of 20 others I didn't think of. What about compassion versus cynicism? We can become so cynical, so judgmental and critical. Yet we've been called to be merciful, to be compassionate, to have empathy, always aware that everyone is made in the image of God and that we're called to serve the least of these. But if helping others, if serving with our whole hearts feels like an inconvenience, then these things can cause us to become skeptical and even more hard-hearted. It's that tearing between the world and my spiritual priorities. Do I prioritize what Jesus actually teaches, or do I prioritize what I like that Jesus teaches? There's a difference. And you can still believe you have Jesus as the priority and that He is first in your worship. So while it's easy to see ourselves as Marys, I'm generous, self-giving. I offer everything to God. Easy to see ourselves in that story as Mary. Devoted. I'm going to bring her my alabaster box. How many times do we sing that song? And see ourselves pouring oil on Jesus' feet. But the moment He asks us to go clean the toilet, say, Jesus. Devotion looks like a lot of things. It's not just the beautiful things. Like Judas, we can focus on the external, making sure we look good to everybody else, and fail to examine our own motivations and know our own hearts. Judas is easy to scapegoat and dislike. But our challenge in this passage is to reflect on the condition of our own hearts, our own conduct, our own beliefs, our own mindsets, our own actions, how we see others, how we see ourselves in the world, what excuses we make for our little white lies, or the excuses we make to get out of responsibilities or to fulfill those responsibilities, but doing it half measure and half-hearted. All things for God should be done in excellence. All things. Whether you're designing websites, vacuuming the floor, putting communion on the table, all of those things. Doing sound, greeting at the door, not half-hearted, not half-measured, with full hearts invested, caring about everything around you that is affected by that ministry. It's about knowing the condition of our heart. How much of my life flows out of generosity, and how much of my life flows out of self-serving agenda? Does my worship flow from a place of spiritual depth through acts of love, or is my worship transactional? You say, what does that mean? Do I believe that if I do this for Jesus, he's going to do something for me? That's a wrong motive. If I do something for the pastor, are they going to do something for me? If I write this big check, are they going to owe me a position? This stuff happens all the time in churches all over the place. What is my motivation? Is it truly worship? What is encumbering my true worship? Because if it's in my heart, is it sacrificial or is it practical, my worship? Is it sacrificial or is it practical? I'm not going to get on my face. What are people going to think? The sacrifice is getting beyond what they think. The sacrifice is letting them think it anyway. But I'm going to worship him because there's excess that gets to come on me when I do. The anointing that's on him, that excess I get to absorb at his feet. I believe the Spirit is calling us to a place of embracing a Mary-like devotion, to invest our best. Our best is time, it's resources, it's love in Jesus, without concern for worldly loss or having to trust in my own strength, but instead for us to understand the eternal value of sacrifice. There's an eternal value of sacrifice. How do I know? Because I'm following Jesus to the cross. And the sacrifices that he makes have not only blessed all of eternity, but all of us and all that have ever been created and all that will ever be created has already been blessed by his sacrifice. There's an eternal weight to our sacrifice. We'll lose nothing sacrificed for God. Not that he demands it. Hear me out. There's nothing in Mary's worship that's a demand. It is out of the overflow of seeing who he is, out of seeing who he has shown himself to be, out of revelation that the God of the universe showed up at my house, at the tomb of my dead brother, and raised him from the dead. I saw him like I saw no one else, and there was nothing else I could do but give everything I had, because nothing I have will ever repay what he did. Beloveds, that is the worship we have when we really contemplate the sacrifice and the cross and the day of silence on Holy Saturday, and then the resurrection power of life itself, as death is defeated by death, as life overcomes the grave, and eternity has the final say. Beloveds, nothing we sacrifice will cost us anything in light of the eternal one. Judas's response, though, serves as a counterexample of how self-interest and misaligned values distort our understanding of God. And while Mary's extravagant love and devotion, see, Judas's expectations, what he wanted and what he thought God was going to give him, is what got him off course. Beloveds, we don't give God our expectations. We receive him as the promise keeper. There's a whole difference there. We are not, we can't violate, no matter how much you declare, no matter how much you decree, and I love you all for trying, but you cannot violate the sovereignty of God no matter what you say. Because in the same way you got a free will that God can't make you do nothing, God has a free will and can't make you do nothing. And you can't make him do nothing. Made in his image and his likeness. And this is the mystery that we have, that all of his promises are yes and amen. But his will is still sovereign. It's still sovereign. I don't know why things happen the way they happen. I don't know why some places shake with earthquakes and hundreds of thousands die. I don't know why. I don't know why. On 9/11, almost 5,000 people died at the hands of the enemy. And we've had people say, why didn't the prophets warn? And why didn't they hear God? You know, and all of those things. Listen, God doesn't violate the will of man. I don't know why. This is the mystery of life. But what I know is God will not deliver us out of everything, because he can't. There's a law of reaping and sowing. There's a law that sin is in the world, and it has an outworking. And that sin is bondage. It brings death. It brings hatred. It brings division. The solution is Jesus. So that even when death comes, even when disillusionment comes, even when terrorists come, when economies fail, Jesus is still faithful in the middle. But it doesn't mean he's going to prop up the stock market. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to come in and deliver this nation. What it means is, with you or with God, whatever is happening, I'm with you. And he is Emmanuel, God with us, on the mountain or through it, through death or through the valley of the shadow of death. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in our suffering, in our trials, in our tribulations. And when we come to the other side, there is a worship that should be coming out of us. Just like Mary, who lost everything. God didn't answer the prayer she had, and it didn't get answered the way that she wanted. He had to die to experience life. And it is in recognizing how God moved through that son on behalf of her brother that she worships. Self-emptying, self-sacrificing, giving of everything, deep devotion, intimacy. Nothing is held back because she has seen the Lord. And true worship is our response of who he is. Not just what he does, not just how he answers our prayers, not just how he meets our demands, not just how our prayers have gone. Our worship is because he is. I am that I am. Yahweh. The very breath of life. Yahweh. I am that I am. The result is Jesus tells Judas, as he's judging what she's doing. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. And I love that passage because as I did, I wrote it on Facebook. Leave her alone so that she can worship. Leave her alone so she can serve. Leave her alone so she can show you what true worship looks like. I feel like Jesus is speaking that across the church and around the nations. Leave the woman alone and let her worship. Let her lead. Let her train. Let her preach. Let her prophesy. Let her lead churches. Why? Because God chose a woman to anoint the king. See, when he went in, Jesus hadn't been anointed by a priest. He hadn't been anointed on the head, right? By a prophet. He was anointed as the anointed one on the feet by a woman who laid it all down and who prophesied that he had been risen. It was a woman. So Jesus is speaking across the nations. Leave her alone. That's my little prophetic insight there. Leave her alone. She has a ministry to do. She's anointing him to prepare him for the burial. We all want to talk about all the things the men did for the ministry. Listen, from the time he enters Jerusalem until the time he's raised from the dead, God puts himself in the hands of women. Yes, it's the men who get the teaching. Yes, it's the men who get to go with him to prayer. But the ones who stayed and the ones who served and the ones who let everything they had be poured out on him were the women. And they are rewarded by anointing the anointed one for his assignment to enter Israel as the chosen king and to announce the gospel to the apostles. It's not to beat up men, but it is to say all of these people that think that women are not called to ministry and that Jesus didn't count them and God doesn't count them as something exceptional aren't reading the text. You don't know the text. You know the story somebody's told you. But go check out the text. Because then guess what? Just a few days later, that same act of devotion that Mary does for Jesus, Jesus does for his 12 as he washes their feet. And it says that he wipes their feet. That's the same exact Greek word used when Mary wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair. She did for Jesus what Jesus turns around and does for his disciples. Come on. It's a prophetic act of preparation for the ministry of women. And it's a prophetic act of preparation for Jesus' death. Jesus remarks, he tells Judas, the poor will always be with you. That's not saying that the poor don't matter and not to take care of the poor. What he's saying is, I'm not going to be with you long. Know the priority. Where he is, we need to be. That's the priority. And what needs to happen right now is he needs to be anointed for what is about to come. And none of those 12 understood it. Not Judas, not John, not James. None of them understood the assignment, but Mary understood the assignment. Judas is skeptical and angry and deceitful. Mary sees the Lord and she can't help herself. Jesus is saying, leave her alone. Let her worship. Mary understood the moment that was before her. She understood that that opportunity to worship in that house with those people on that day was a divine moment. And in doing so, she not only prepared Jesus for his upcoming death and burial, but she prepares him to become the king of the kingdom of God by anointing his feet, because it's an upside down kingdom. He didn't anoint the head. As a king, you anoint the feet as a servant because his kingdom is not of this world. It's so easy to miss, and yet a profound truth in our understanding of this upside down kingdom that Jesus brings. The king is now anointed and he's prepared to enter Jerusalem. And notice this same act, this wiping of feet, he will do again with his disciples in the upper room. Beloved, would you stand with me? Would you stand with me? Stand with me, and just every eye closed. And I want you to stand in the weight of this word, in the presence of the Spirit. If you got to hold on to something, hold on. If you got to put a knee up in a chair, put a knee up in the chair. But I want you to recognize your body from the head to the toes and be present right there. Feel your weight on your feet. Feel your feet pressing into your shoes or into the carpet. Be present. And if you feel led, this altar's open. Always open. But my prayer for us is that we will each reflect on the lavish nature of worship and the devotion that Mary demonstrates for us. This deep devotion that she pours out at the feet of Jesus. In the face of death and uncertainty, Mary chose to pour out her love and worship in an extravagant, selfless, intimate way. In the face of the plots against him, in the face of the plots against her brother, in the face of doubt, she chooses Jesus. Unrestrained, intimate, selfless worship. This devotion fills the house with the fragrance of nard, a perfume that symbolizes not only death and burial, but love now and devotion. Her worship, unrestrained, selfless, self-emptying, self-sacrificing. She gave everything she had without concern for loss. She understood the significance of the moment that was at hand. She had prepared Jesus for his upcoming death and burial. Her actions remind us of the eternal value of sacrifice and the importance of investing our best, including our time, our resources, and yes, beloveds, our love in Jesus and one another. So as we stand before this altar, I encourage you to weigh this and embrace this Mary-like devotion. Lay down the fears, the self-protections, the doubts and the worldly concerns, the entanglements that we have between our spiritual priorities and our worldly needs. Let us instead offer our hearts fully to Christ. Let us worship with that same lavish love and commitment that Mary displayed, trusting in the transformative power of God's grace. May this moment, right here, right now, be a turning point in our lives, a time of profound spiritual awakening and growth. Together, let us seek the face of God and experience the deep, intimate, relational devotion that Mary exemplified for us. Father, I pray over these, over us, your children, that we will realign, revisit our own sense of worship. And how we're living out worship. Not just how we sing songs, not just the playlist, but how our life is a devotion to you day in and day out. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.